One of the greatest miracles of our times, our spiritually turbulent and impoverished times, is the establishment of Orthodox monasteries throughout this land. There are a number of monasteries in our American Orthodox jurisdictions, and this is a great gift for our sinful generation. In the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese, we are now being blessed through the efforts and grace of Yeren, the Father Ephrem, whose prayers have been heard by our Father in Heaven. There are now at least 7 monasteries under the spiritual expertise of Yerenda Father Ephrem, and hundreds of thirsty souls run to these spiritual gold mines to find their lost and eluding treasure, the health of their soul. St. Gregory of Nyssa says, imagine that someone who loves gold runs across some sketches or writings regarding the location of a treasure. But the location of that treasure is underneath the earth, and it requires great toil and pain from those who are eager to possess it. Would these persons walk away from the treasure because of their work, or would they ask for help wherever they could get it? Wouldn't they get their friends involved in order to find the gold? Those of us who desire the pure gold will make use of all the elements of our church to possess it. The treasure will be shown to us, and each one of us will possess it. By far, the richest spiritual gold mine of our church, full of treasure, is the area of monasticism. Many of our Orthodox lack some basic understanding of the place, value, and purpose of monasticism in the Church of Christ. We hope to be helpful in this regard by answering some general concerns about the place and origin of monasticism in the realm of our church. Monasticism is an element of our holy church. It is an integral part of the Orthodox Church. The lack of understanding of the very nature of monasticism has been the cause of unfounded criticism about the most noble of causes. In this very limited study, we will attempt to enhance our understanding about the place of monasticism in the Orthodox spirituality. We will simply provide some brief comments, keeping in mind always that we can never exhaust any one of these subjects. Several years ago, I was speaking to a non-Orthodox, and I brought up monasticism as a great dimension of our church. And the response was, of course, the Bible does not talk about that. And this person was correct in the sense that the Holy Scriptures do not specifically mention the words monk or nun or even monastery. But even in an Orthodox environment, during a discussion, I made the comment that monasticism is the upper echelon, the nucleus of our church, the heart of our church. Needless to say, my comments were heavily refuted by some visiting clergy, to my great surprise and disappointment. Once again, we will be borrowing the thoughts of Father Athanasios Mytilineos to help us with this study. He describes monasticism as the most noble cause in our church. Monasticism is not a dimension or a movement outside of our church, but it is the upper echelon, the elite, the aristocracy of our church, the upper crust. It is simply the way by which a member of the church would want to dedicate himself to God. This is a dynamic dedication, a give-and-take sort of thing, an exchange where a person gives something to God, but he expects the knowledge of God in return. When St. Anthony, for example, heard the verse of the gospel during a church service, when he heard, "Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me," he did exactly that. The Lord said this to the young rich man, who was a nobleman of good intentions. He wanted to become a godly person. He wanted to come close to God. But the Lord asked the young man to make the ultimate commitment to consider fully dedicating his entire life and follow Christ. The young man could not do this, for he was very wealthy, and this commitment would require the sale and abandonment of his wealth. So the young man abandoned the idea of discipleship. He left. Now, when St. Anthony heard the same words during the reading of the gospel, he did the opposite. He sold his belongings, gave them to the poor, and became a monastic. He wanted to follow the Lord 100%. So we have a dedication and consequently a knowledge of God, and this knowledge will be received as a reward, as a payment. The person who will dedicate himself to God will receive a reward. God will give back to us when we give. In Revelation 22:12, Christ says, "Behold, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me." What is this reward? This is not the reward that he will give to the people. Firstly, this is the reward that he will receive, Christ. This is the reward that he wants, the reward of Christ and the reward of the faithful. So the reward of Christ lies in the fact that he was sacrificed and became man to acquire his reward, being the faithful. So the reward of Christ is the faithful. Christ says, "I won you from the hands of the devil. You are my payment, my reward." Now, where is the reward of the faithful? The reward of the faithful is Christ. Because our payment, our reward, is that we gain victory with Christ. We want Christ. So the reward for Christ is the faithful, and for the faithful, the reward is Christ. So here we have this give and take relationship, and to a much higher degree in the area of monasticism. So we stated that monasticism is the very best that the church could possibly offer, the very best. Interestingly enough, the roots of monasticism can be seen as far back as the Old Testament. When we say roots, we mean just that and not the various forms which can change over a period of time. For instance, if we have monasteries or not, if we use this dress code or that, this is not so meaningful. Shapes and forms can change from time to time. What is significant is that Prophet Elijah in the Old Testament was unmarried. He's the only prophet to that point that lived in celibacy. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, they were all married. They had families. So Prophet Elijah is unmarried. In other words, he's practicing celibacy. He's under complete obedience to God. He's an organ of God, a servant of God. And he lives in complete poverty. He has no need to own property. He owns nothing. Apparently, he lives under the three basic rules of monasticism: obedience, virginity, and poverty. When Prophet Elijah called Elisha to follow him, Elisha had property. He had farms, oxen, and he was plowing his fields when Prophet Elijah told him, "Come with me, follow me." Elisha instantly used the yokes and the plows to light a fire. He killed all the oxen. He cooked the meat. He distributed it to the poor and left with Prophet Elijah. Elisha was also unmarried, and he became the successor of Prophet Elijah. As time went on, the two prophets instituted the schools of prophets. When Prophet Elijah ascended into the heavens, there were 200 to 300 eyewitnesses who were members of the schools of the prophets instituted by Prophet Elijah and Elisha. They were also called the sons of the prophets, as we find them in the scriptures. I believe 2 Kings or 4 Kings. The sons of the prophets were celibate, had no property, and they gave sermons to the people, and they also served as the historians for their nation. And something else, they are responsible for recording and writing some of the books of the Holy Scriptures, and yes, these are the sons of the prophets. It is worthy to bring up one incident. At some point, they asked Prophet Elisha to go and live in the wooded area that's beyond or east of the Jordan River, and he gave his blessing. And their intention was to go there and cut down some trees and possibly build some cabins. They were planning to stay there for a while and live in those cabins, and one of them, while cutting a tree down, he left his hatchet fly, and it actually flew out of his hand by accident, and the hatchet fell in the Jordan River. He started to shout and scream, "Now what am I going to do? This hatchet was not even mine." So what we see here is a cenobitic community where they share everything. There is no personal property. They live as one family. About the lost hatchet, Prophet Elisha prayed and the law of gravity was put on hold for a while. In other words, the hatchet left the bottom of the river and floated all the way to the top to be claimed back by the person who lost it. So here we plainly see some of the roots of our modern-day monasticism. But the last holiest and greatest branch of the Old Testament, with a most sanctified form, is St. John the Forerunner, St. John the Baptist. It is not coincidental that the Gospels provide us with accurate description of his diet, his dress code, and his way of life. Now, who could possibly criticize the virtue of St. John? Probably the same type of people that criticize monasticism today, the type of people that always look for the wrong in every situation. They even found wrong with Christ. Christ himself talks about this. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. In other words, Christ was living in the world. He did not live in the deserts. It had to be like that. So when he was invited to a house, he would eat, and if they would offer him wine, he would drink. The Lord never got drunk. And no, he did not dance at the wedding of Cana, or some people would like to think, in their attempt to justify their own passions towards dancing. So our Lord ate and drank like a normal human being. So the Son of Man came, and you are saying, is this supposed to be the Messiah? All he does is eat and drink. John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard. Why did they actually say that John had a demon? Because they could not even begin to comprehend the lifestyle of a man who decided to venture outside of the so-called natural or normal way of life. For example, someone may ask a young man, "Why aren't you getting married? Isn't it natural to be married? Didn't God bless the married life?" And who told you that God, who blessed this sacrament, did so out of his perfect or primary will? This is the secondary will of God. There would be no marriage if Adam and Eve would not sin, which would cause their death. A proof for this is that in the kingdom of God, the institution of marriage will not exist. Our Lord says this very, very clearly. So marriage is not the perfect will of God. Celibacy is the perfect will of God. This is why the person who does not marry and dedicates himself to God runs ahead to try and taste the kingdom of God before it reveals itself. And it will be revealed, of course, at the second coming of Christ. So virginity is not something unnatural. marriage is unnatural, if you will, because man was created with God having in mind the fall. And yes, Adam and Eve were totally responsible for their fall because they were created with free will. So the natural state of men was the state before the fall. And before the fall, marriage was not necessary. So much for those people that may think that monasticism is something totally unnatural and celibacy is unnatural. No, our life is unnatural if we see it under the scope of the dogmatics of our faith. And when I say our life, I mean for those of us that are married. Now, when did monasticism actually appear in our church? It seems to have appeared around the 3rd century, about the time of the legalization of Christianity. St. Constantine, at 313 AD, put an end to Christian persecution. So before this time, the Christians would flee to the deserts to avoid persecution. Now, if you would ask, why did monasticism did not appear long before that? Because the Christians already lived the martyrdom of the persecutions. But monasticism, essentially, is a form of martyrdom. So martyrdom already existed in a church, so there was no need to add martyrdom on top of persecutions. However, when the persecutions were finished and the church was enjoying a time of peace and it was not very costly to be Christians, then things changed. Let's not forget that people would be baptized in the morning, and by nighttime it was possible to be put to death for their faith. But now just about anyone could be a Christian. Idolaters that had political clout, they were using their influence to be baptized by the thousands, and the quality of the church began to suffer. The spiritual temperature began to fall. When the sincere Christians saw this phenomenon, they left for the deserts to continue to live in the life of the gospel that they had been living in the past. They desired to live the gospel in its full intensity, the way that had been accustomed all these years. This massive Christianization of the pagans, once again, reduced the zeal of the church. In Russia, for instance, people were being baptized by the thousands. And that's wonderful. The only problem was that most of these people were never taught the faith. There was virtually no catechism. Up to this point, the Christians underwent catechism for 1 year, 2 years, 3 years at times, and they were fully tested, and based on their progress, they were baptized. This stopped after the persecutions. Catechism was virtually inexistent. And immediately the church showed signs of reduced zeal. The intensity was lowered significantly, and if you will, the church began to experience a spiritual decline. At this crucial time, monasticism quickly gets established to preserve the true spirit of the gospel and eliminate the decline of the church. So monasticism is not worthless, as some uninformed Christians would like to think, but it is a sign of a healthy and progressive church, a sign of an alive church. This is why a church that has no monasticism is in danger of being lost and being reduced to nothing but a secular institution. We see this in the Protestant world. The Protestants did not have convents or monasteries, and they observed that there's a great need for monasteries because their Christians in the world are becoming more and more secular hour after hour, year after year, and all through the centuries. Recently, some Protestant denominations, the Episcopalians, for example, are establishing monasteries. Now, they are quite different, of course, based on their understanding, but the fact is that they realize the value of the monastic life, which shows that monasticism is a sign of progress in the church. In the area of Egypt, in the deserts of Thebaida, monasticism grew in vast numbers. Thousands of people would turn the desert into small monastic towns. And here we have some of the most beautiful chapter of Christian civilization. This specialized way of life, which we are ever grateful to have available to read, the Gerondica, or the stories of the monastic elders. These feats of faith will continue to be written and lived until Christ comes back, until the end of history. What can we say about their great contributions? Did we know that the monks would sniff out any new wave of heresy and they would come to the cities and help the church to eradicate and uproot these evil weeds? Did we know that the monastics would be, or the monasteries rather, would be centers of first aid in times of disease or hunger or natural catastrophes? St. Anthony, who saw no man for 20 years, at some point left his beloved solitude to go fight Arius the heretic. He left again for the city to help people that were dying from a communicable disease, most likely the Black Plague. St. Anthony went to help. Did we know that the greatest contributions of dogmatics, hymnography, and lives of the saints happened to be the work of the monks? All the hymnography of our church is accredited to the monastery, at least 99% of it, the work of the hands of the monks. Did we know that our Byzantine music was introduced and perfected by the monks? Did we know that the libraries of Europe and the museums are full of books that were copied and preserved from the hands of the monks, anything from the Holy Bible to Lives of the Saints and the writings of the fathers, and even the writings of the ancient Greek philosophers? They were copied and preserved by our monastics, Homer and many others. In the Peace of the Monastery, the monks were constantly copying book after book. Some of these copies are precious, irreplaceable. Just about everything that was saved did so through the foresight of the monks. This fact alone should be enough for all people to feel forever grateful for our monasteries. What can be said about their citizenry, their way of life, their mannerisms, their works, their civilization of God's love, their purity? Should we mention a small example? An example that shows the struggle against selfishness, because in our world today, our Christian world, we are very selfish, materialistic, egotistical. People kill and stab for a wallet or a pair of sneakers. Let's listen to this small example. Someday an ascetic was offered a bunch of grapes, first thing in the morning, fresh, ripe, juicy, right off the grapevine. What a treat, especially in the heat of the desert. He took one look at the grapes and he said, "Why should I eat it? Isn't it better to send it to my neighbor, another ascetic who lived nearby? Let him eat it." This new recipient of the grapes had the same thought and sent it to a third monk. At some point that evening, after circulating through the desert, the bunch of grapes returned to the first ascetic, and when he saw this, he was in awe, and he praised God for revealing to him that the brothers had love, a community of love. Then he made his cross and ate the grapes. Could anything like this happen in the jungle that we live in our days? Again, monasticism is the jewel of the church, especially when the monks are true to their cause and they continue in their quest for perfection. God is glorified and the church is strengthened with the existence of pious monasticism. Thank you.
Oh.